God in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And if you'll stand, I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the king of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the coming of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to all kings, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries in which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that which was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, and yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplication before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Please be seated. Several years ago, I was teaching through the book of Revelation for a youth group that I was leading in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. And we've been working through the wrath of God poured out on the nations, and we'd gotten to the great white throne judgment, and spent some time talking about that judgment and then those who were thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment, that smoke that comes up before the Lord, that burning which will go on for all of eternity as a representation of the righteousness of God found in the punishment of those who have rejected his son. And I remember looking out and there was a particular girl there and she looked very agitated as I was speaking on this. And so I finished up and this was rather unusual, but she instantly came to the front and said, I need to talk with you. So I said, okay, let's go in my office. She was probably 15 or 16. And we went and sat down, and she looked me in the eye, and she said, that's not fair. I said, well, what's not fair? It is not fair that we, who are finite beings, could sin and be punished for eternity. It's not fair. What do you have to say? So I took a deep breath, said, well, Lord, this is a perfect opportunity to explain the gospel, and simply laid out for her this: God is infinitely holy and worthy. He is an infinite God against whom even one sin is an infinite offense to his holy nature. And until I understand that about God's nature and understand the nature of our own sin, we will never ask for forgiveness for it. We will never fall on our faces before this holy, infinitely worthy God if we do not believe that our sin is an infinite offense to him. Probably didn't say it quite that way, but that was generally what was communicated. She looked at me and she said, you know what? I have never, ever heard that before. Never. She got up, she walked out. Kept coming for a couple more months. She came up to me about 4 months later and said, I have put faith and trust in Christ because I understand the nature of my sin. We're going to talk this morning about confession. What does it mean to confess your sin? And the bottom line is this: you have to know what your sin entails. You have to know the character of God. You have to know your own sinfulness in order for you to properly confess, and Daniel did. And we're going to step through some of the elements of his confession that we might take them as our own, as a model, as a pattern. Because we as believers tend to have two main problems in our relationship to our sin. Either we refuse to recognize it and we blunder on in our grievous error, or we are acutely aware of our sin and we wallow in it, becoming overwhelmed by our seemingly limitless capacity to indulge our sinful nature. Instead of either of these responses, let us learn to engage in the godly, Christ-honoring, refreshing, and freeing practice of biblical confession so that we might find the forgiveness and grace and joy of God. What we will see this morning is that God's absolute holiness and wrath against sin are not meant to crush us, but to bring us to a place of true humility which results in God-honoring confession of our sinfulness. That God's absolute holiness and wrath against sin are not meant to crush us, but to bring us to a place of true humility, which results in God-honoring confession of our sinfulness. Now, in this prayer so far in chapter 9, we have already seen Daniel's approach to prayer, when this prayer went forth, the way that Daniel came before God, setting his face towards the Lord, setting aside other things, humbling himself before a holy God in sackcloth, in ashes, in fasting, saying, God, I long for you to hear my voice. I long to humble myself before you as he presents this prayer. And then last week we looked at his adoration, that even as he begins to confess his sin, the first thing that springs to mind is the greatness of God. And it must. Because again, your sin means nothing if God is not great. If he is not an infinitely holy God, then offending him really means very little. It's not much different than my offending you or your offending me. And certainly there's no eternal punishment necessary for that. But that is not the kind of God he is, and that is what Daniel acknowledges right up front in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And we talked about, even in our prayer, certainly in our lives, but reflected then in how we approach God, is to be an adoration of his sovereignty. He is in control of all things. He is the great Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God, the creator, the mighty Lord and master. And then we also talked about adoring God in his fearfulness, that he is mighty and awesome and powerful, that he is just, that he is holy, that he is worthy to be feared. It is his due as the King of the nations, as the one who is totally transcendent above us and beyond us. But we also talked about adoring God for his faithfulness, that great and mighty and awesome and powerful God who is above us in ways that we will never understand came down to be with us. He covenants with us. He makes promises to us as his people. He loves us. And in his love and in his grace, he interacts with his people and is always faithful to draw them to himself. He does whatever it takes to make us holy. This is the God we serve, and we must adore him. And really, most prayer starts with that. That's why we start our prayer on Sunday mornings with adoration. We want to lift up the name of God. We want to praise him for his greatness, because really, nothing, the rest of our prayer doesn't mean anything apart from that. But now Daniel turns to the natural response to the greatness of God, which is the recognition and confession of our own sin. And I do want to remind you at the outset that Daniel here is praying as one who is a true believer in God. He is not an unbeliever. This is not the confession of an unbeliever. No, he is incorporating into his confession the disobedience of an unbelieving nation. But you will see that he is identifying himself with the sinfulness that he is confessing, and this is vitally important. As believers, seen by God as righteous and holy in Christ, we yet remain sinful, and it is yet pleasing and honoring to God for us to recognize that sinfulness, to agree with God about its evilness, and to confess that to him. Scripture tells us that from beginning to end. And so as we look at this model of confession, my prayer is that you will begin to understand your own sinfulness and the greatness of God in such a way that you will long to run to God, admitting to him what your sin truly is like and what his greatness then has done to overcome it. So beginning really again in verse 4, when he says, "Alas, O God, the great and awesome God," it says he confessed and said. And we talked about that confession is, he's moving towards confessing sin, but is also confessing the greatness of God. That word can encompass both. So as we confess, we are agreeing with God about his greatness, but we are also agreeing with God about our sinfulness. Those two go hand in hand. Again, you can't have one without the other. If God is great, then we are not. If God is holy, we are not. If God is perfect, we are not. And so we confess his greatness, but also we confess our own sinfulness. And so the first part of confession is to confess that our sin is great. It is not a minor thing. Well, you know, I lied when I was younger. And yeah, you know, maybe I have a lustful thought or two, but I'm trying really hard. I'm really a good person, and it's really okay. You know, many people will recognize the fact that they sin. Almost none, and none apart from the power of the Spirit of God working in their heart, will recognize that their sinfulness is an infinite offense that deserves infinite punishment. Go ask people on the street. Bring them before the law of God and say, "Have you sinned? Have you committed adultery?" Even if they tell you no up front, you say, "Well, if you've ever thought about a woman improperly, you've committed adultery. Oh, okay, I guess you got me. Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken something?" 99.9% of people will say, "You got me, I've done that." Then if you ask them the follow-up question, "Does that sin cause you to deserve eternal death in hell forever, punishment apart from God?" The vast majority, 99.9% of them will look you in the eye and say, "No way. I'm better than that. I'm better than that." They'll instantly start telling you that even though they are sinners, they are good, because they don't understand the character and nature of God. Our sin is great. It is not minor. It is not a small thing. It is to drive us to his provision. And this is what Daniel acknowledges right up front. Look what he says about sin. He says, verse 5, "And we have sinned." Not they, not somebody else, not simply my people, not only the disobedient members of the nation of Israel, we have sinned. Daniel incorporating himself with those people because he recognized that he himself was yet a sinner. This is much like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We are the great paragon of evangelism, the apostle who wrote so much of the New Testament. What did he say about himself? "I am the chief of sinners." Present tense. I am. Daniel says very much the same thing. We have sinned. But notice the words that he piles on top of each other. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and thine ordinances." What is he trying to say? He could have just used one of those. "We've sinned. Okay, let's move on." No, he is confessing, agreeing, and that's what confessing is, to agree with God about something, about a truth that he himself has revealed. To agree with him that our sin is great is to make a big deal of it, and we should. This is what Daniel does. Notice these words, "We have committed iniquity," or excuse me, "we have sinned" is first. That's used in the Old Testament to miss the mark, to wander from the way. In contrast to the perfect, holy, loving, compassionate, faithful, trustworthy God, the people of Israel were off target. But who isn't? No one hits the bullseye when it comes to the holiness of God. You have all wandered. You are all off target. You have all missed the mark. But that's just the beginning. So we have sinned. We have missed the mark. We have wandered from the way. We have committed iniquity. This is to twist, to bend, to distort, or to act perversely. They have missed the mark because they have twisted everything to their own desires. That's what we do as human beings. Everything, even that which comes from God, is then twisted, distorted, perverted, so that it is designed for us rather than for God, for our glory rather than His. Daniel says, we've missed the mark. We've twisted and perverted your truth, your character and nature. We have caused to be distorted into a twisted perversion of our own making. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. That is to simply do that which is known to be wrong. That which is known as improper, known as a violation of God's law. Those who are wicked simply do that anyway, with full knowledge of what they are doing, not ignorant of God's law or God's character. They still choose to act wickedly, and we have done the same. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly and rebelled. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Daniel comes back to it. But rebellion is at the heart of what we do. We know God is righteous and pure and holy. We know He is our Lord and our Savior. We know He is our Master, the one who has created the universe. Romans 1 makes this clear. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. This is our nature. To rebel against God at our hearts, in our hearts. This is what every man does apart from the radical work of God and His Spirit. So this is who we are. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, we have rebelled. Then he says, even turning aside. This is really the demonstration. So this is what goes on in our hearts. This is who we are, this sin, this wickedness, this twistedness, this perversion, this rebellion. But how is it manifested? It is manifested in turning aside from the commandments of God. We've even turned aside from your commandments and your ordinances. And this lies at the heart of sin. It is ever and always to reject the objective truth of God communicated to His people. This is what our inward, our heart sickness does. And it is what Adam and Eve did at the very beginning. God communicated objectively to them one command. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Objective truth, communicated clearly. And ultimately, the choice in their hearts was one of wickedness, to twist, to pervert, and therefore to sin. So this is at the nature of all of our sin. It's the reflection of all of it that when God communicates with us objectively, we turn aside from His commandments to go after our own way. And this is how it will always be. Sin is a violation of the character of God. It is falling short of His glory. Since His character is reflected in His commandments, to say that we have turned away from His commands is the same as saying we have rejected Him. There is no difference. Because He cannot be separated from those things that He has said. His word, as communicated in the Bible, is His character. And when we turn aside from that, we turn aside from the God who is holy and righteous. So this is what Daniel is doing. He is calling sin what it really is. This is confession of great sin, if you were looking for the outline point. The first step in confession is to acknowledge what sin really is, not to sugarcoat it or make it seem better. Sin is ugly. And until we recognize and own up to this, our repentance will always be ineffective. Our zeal to recover from sin is driven by our understanding of the depths of our depravity and the heights of God's holiness. Please understand that. And this is for believers. It's not simply for unbelievers. Ultimately, the unbeliever must be brought by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to the point where he recognizes his need. But believers already know this. They should know this. And it is not improper for us to confess this before a holy God. It is not wallowing in sin to make much of our sin, because it makes much of God when we recognize His provision for us, as we will see. Psalm 32:5, David responding to sin in his own life. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Do not hide your sin. Do not call it something else. Society calls it everything else. I made a bad decision. I was foolish. My upbringing led me to do that. I was drawn into that by someone else. No, you sinned. You committed iniquity. You acted wickedly. You rebelled. You turned aside from the commandments of God. Call it what it is, that you might be forgiven and that you might find the truth of who he is. Stop, first and foremost, in your confession, making excuses for your sin. God doesn't need to hear it because he already knows the kind of sinner you are. You need not make a single excuse because he already knows the depths of your heart. Do him a favor, do yourself one, and stop making excuses. Because only when you feel and see that weight are you able to truly appreciate what God has done. 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's for believers. That's for those who are in the household of God, that they would recognize this and remember this always. This is confession. It is what Daniel does. And it seems that Daniel is quoting from 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 6:37, let's turn there for just a moment. Remember that Daniel has been looking at the law of God. He's been looking at the prophet Jeremiah. He's been looking at the histories. And he quotes almost verbatim from a prayer made by King Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Second Chronicles 6, verse 37. Starting in verse 36. When they sin against thee, for as there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far away or near, which is exactly what has happened in the time of Daniel. This is written by, it's a prayer of King Solomon, hundreds of years before. If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. Where have you heard that before? We just read it. So again, Daniel is taking the truth of his own sinfulness from the truth of Scripture. He finds it written in the Bible and he reflects it back to God because it is the truth. And so you don't have to believe me about your sin. But you do have to believe what God says about your sin and about mine. So this is first. And I would ask you before we move to the next point, do you define sin biblically? Or do you define it psychologically? Do you define it culturally? Well, that's not a sin because my culture doesn't think it is. That's not a sin because a bunch of Christians do it. That's not a sin because I've explained that one away. If the Bible says it's a sin, it's a sin. And if you don't know the Bible well enough to know, it's still a sin. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So even if you knew you were supposed to do it and didn't do it, it's a sin. You guys, we're sinners. We've acted wickedly. We've turned aside. We have rebelled. Would you just tell God that? Would you humbly come before him and admit that you might receive the blessing of his forgiveness? Are you able to recognize sin in your own life? Where have you turned aside? Where have you twisted or distorted God's truth? Where have you purposely done what is wrong? And how well do you know God's word? And I'm talking to believers right now. If you're an unbeliever, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Sin is where you live. You might know you've done things wrong, but you don't understand the nature of it. I pray that you will. I don't say that belittlingly in any way. I just simply, you can't know. Believers, you know. And so would you look into your life that you might be able to confess like Daniel did, that your sin is great. Next, Daniel confesses purposeful ignorance. The purposeful ignorance of he and of his people. He says this, moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. So look, not only is this the nature of our sin, but we were told about it, and we turned aside from the very proclamation telling us what our sin was like, explaining it to us, and calling us to change. We purposely were ignorant. So it's confession of purposeful ignorance of the truth of the Word of God. When the prophets came to proclaim it, they turned a deaf ear to it and walked the other way because they did not want to change. And here also Daniel aligns himself with those people. Why? I mean, hasn't Daniel been faithful? Haven't we seen him obey the word of God? Hasn't he been honoring to the Lord this entire time? Because Daniel himself knows that his heart remains with this tendency. Daniel was not perfect. Daniel committed sin. Daniel understood that he himself was sinful and that he himself would turn aside, that he himself would walk away, and that he himself, given the natural inclinations of his heart, would turn away from the commands given by the prophets. So confession of this purposeful ignorance. Notice, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who did what? They spoke in your name. They came by your authority. You see, the prophets don't speak on their own authority. The word of God does not speak on my authority. It does not speak on any great preacher you can possibly name's authority. We speak on the authority of the word of God. Test and see that it is true. This is the authority. That's how the prophets spoke. Instead, they spoke to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land, leaders at every level, ancestors, general populace, were all addressed in the message of the prophets. God had spoken comprehensively. He had not limited his message to some elite class or individual. He had spoken to all, and they had rejected him. The means by which God communicates his character and nature is in his commandments, spoken through his servants, the prophets. These chosen men first spoke the word of God directly to the people. Then these words were written down to be read, understood, and obeyed by the people of all generations to come. And it is no different for us. We have the completed word of God, the commandments of God given, the prophecies spoken. And we are called now by the Spirit of God to respond to these things which have been given to us, to not turn away from what the prophets have spoken, but instead to turn to it in the grace and power of God. Jeremiah 6:16. Again, remember that Daniel has been reading the book of Jeremiah, probably recently delivered to him as Jeremiah was carried away into captivity by his own people into Egypt, and that book was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, and brought to Babylon. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet you did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. May this never be us, where we hear the word of God and turn a deaf ear and a stiff neck. Instead, might we humble ourselves underneath the words of the prophets spoken by God to us, contained here. This is our calling as believers. Instead of turning aside, we are to turn towards. Do you read and understand the word of God? Do you listen to those who proclaim the word of God to you? Do you apply the word of God to your thoughts, your motives, your words, your actions, rather than turning away when something is uncomfortable to you? Do you turn to it, embrace it, and humble yourself underneath it? Might we confess those areas where we do not? For in all of us, there are areas where we do not. Any place where you are not in conformity with the truth of the word of God, you have turned aside from the words of the prophets. Might you turn back. But please, does God already know that you've done that? Does he know the own words of his own prophets? He gave those words to them. Don't pretend. Don't say, well, you know, I'm doing it. I'm really turning to it, when in your heart you're not. You don't need to pretend. That's the beauty of confession. You come before a God who already knows. He desires for you to humble yourself so that you might present this to him. God knew everything Daniel was saying about his people. But he still asked that God would say it, or that Daniel would say it to this holy God, because it brought the humility necessary for God's response. So we are to confess our great sin. We are to confess our purposeful ignorance. Because of all people, we have no excuse. Even the nation of Israel, maybe there was a place somewhere deep, you know, deep within the nation where a prophet hadn't gone. I don't think that was true. The prophets were everywhere. But how about us? We've got 6 Bibles on our shelves. We've got radio programming from morning till night and through the night. Much of it, or some of it, I should say. Probably some during each of those times good. You could actually listen to someone who's proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. We have books, many of them good, proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, and yet we still turn aside. We of all people have no excuse. We put it on our MP3 players. You've got it playing in your car. You can have it everywhere. But the overabundance of it doesn't necessarily mean that we will turn our hearts towards it. Don't think because you hear it a lot that you are automatically responding. The nation of Israel, given the oracles of God, all the blessings of the people of God, turned aside. Might we not be that kind of people? So we confess our great sin, we confess our purposeful ignorance, we confess our open shame. This only gets worse. This is not getting any better, this confession. Look what Daniel says now. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to thee. Constant contrast here. God, you are righteous, O Lord, but to us, what? Well, we're a little bit discouraged because of our sin. You know, we got kind of bummed out today because we sinned and thought, yeah, you know, I really should do something about that. Now, what does he say? Open shame. Oh, please, put those words away. In our psychological culture, in our culture of self-esteem, we never want to hear shame. Oh, we might do things wrong. We might actually be guilty, but we must never feel shame. Because if we do, then we have to admit that we truly are unworthy. See, that's what shame is all about. Shame is all about having been found unworthy in the eyes of a worthy God. We are shameful because he is holy and righteous and perfect, and we have turned aside from him, rebelling against him, spitting in his face, as it were. Is there anything more shameful than to actually attack or to do that which is the most grievous in the eyes of the one who has done the most for us? I want to give you an example. It's a biblical one. You might remember King David. King David was given everything. He was given a promise that he ultimately, his line would have eternal reign over the nation of Israel. He was given children. He was given wives. He was given a kingdom. And what did he do? He walked upon the housetops and he looked and he saw Bathsheba, and he called for her and he took her and committed adultery with her. Then after doing that, because he couldn't get her husband to go into her house so that it would seem that he was the one who had brought about the baby that was in Bathsheba's womb, he then sent Uriah to the front lines, having his own commander send him to be killed. But by the way, not only Uriah, but also all who went to the front lines with him, for he could not send him there by himself. There were others who were killed, so multiple murder and adultery. And you might remember that Nathan comes to David. And what does he say to him? He says, he gives him a story. How shameful, or really he begins to say, there was a rich man who had everything, and he had many lambs. And there was a poor man who had one. And there was a traveler who came to visit the rich man. And the traveler needed food. He needed dinner for the evening. And so the rich man, instead of taking from his own flock the multitude of blessing he'd been given by God, he went and he took the poor man's lamb. And David responds to that with utter disgust. What a shameful thing that a rich man would take the poor man's one lamb, the only thing that he had for his family, raised in his home, and would take it and slaughter it when he had so much. What a shameful, hostile, grievous, perverted, twisted act. And what did Nathan say? You are that man. That's us. Every sin committed against a holy God is that kind of shame. Everyone, because that holy God created you. He brought you into existence. He spoke you. He gave you life, and he sent his son to die for you. O Lord, to us open shame. Every sin is an act of open shame, and we need to recognize it as such so that we might recognize the greatness of the provision made for us. Ultimately, please remember that sin is against God and God alone. Daniel goes on to say, open shame, verse 8, belongs to us, O Lord, our kings, our princes, and our fathers. Why? Because we've sinned against thee. Notice the direction. We've sinned against thee. Yes, they've sinned against other people, but they had sinned ultimately against God, and that's what brings shame. My sin against you does not bring the shame that sin against God brings, because you are not worthy like he's worthy. It doesn't mean my sin against you is meaningless. It simply means there's a higher standard and a higher one that is sinned against. David stated this when he was making his confession in Psalm 51. David got it. When Nathan gave him that story, David understood. And he says this about his own sin. He said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He appeals to the forgiveness of God because it was God that he had sinned against. And he goes on to say, "Against you and you only I have sinned." What? Adultery with Bathsheba? Multiple murder on account of Uriah? No. God was the one ultimately violated. And it is shameful to violate the character and nature of holy God. That's Psalm 51:4. "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." We are in open shame. And we need to run to God confessing that shame so that he might wash us clean of it. Please, again, do not explain away the feeling of shame that you feel when you commit sin against a holy God. It is there for a reason, so that it might be washed away when you run to him. You're not to wallow in it. You're not to take it upon yourself and make it some kind of calling card, some kind of badge for you that you wallow in sin. Christ has taken your shame. But you do not understand his sacrifice unless when you sin you feel the shame of violating the nature of a holy God. Daniel felt it. The people felt it. He confessed it. So should we. So should we. So we confess the greatness of our sin. We confess our purposeful ignorance. We confess our open shame. And we confess our active rebellion. We confess our active rebellion. Verse 9. "To the Lord our God." Again, notice the contrast. He said in verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you." That's why it's shameful when we sin against him, because he is so righteous. He is so holy and pure. It's a shame to us when we violate that, because he's always acted towards us perfectly. He has never done us wrong. He has never violated us. He has never treated us improperly. Not one time anywhere in all of history has he treated someone unfairly or improperly according to his standard. And so it is shameful when we violate the righteousness of that God. But he goes on and he says, "To you, O Lord, belong compassion and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against you," or really, probably better, "because we have rebelled against you." He is appealing to the compassion, the forgiveness of God in recognizing his own rebellion, saying, "Look, we've rebelled only because you are compassionate would you possibly respond to us. We don't deserve it. We're rebels. We purposely fight against you. We purposely hate you. And when you commit sin, that's what you're doing. You are purposely violating the authority of God. You are a rebel against him." And so you must appeal, and Daniel appeals, and we must appeal in our confession to the compassion and mercy of God. Because you cannot appeal to God and say, "God, I didn't really mean that, so you ought to forgive me. That was done, that was society's problem, so you ought to forgive me. You know, it's just my background, I was brought up this way, so you know what, I deserve your forgiveness. No, I'm a rebel. On the basis of your compassion and your mercy, with no merit of my own, would you please forgive my rebellion?" That's what confession is. Do you see how this begins to exalt the character of God? And that when you make excuses about your sin, that you really violate the character of God. You're a rebel, and so am I. And every act of sin is a direct act of rebellion against holy God, whether it is in thought or motivation or attitude or word or action. Admit it as such, because he already counts it as such, and he already knows that it is such. And call on him for his mercy and his compassion. Oh, to God belong compassion and forgiveness, because we've rebelled against you. There's nothing we can do. We're rebels. We're rebels. Psalm 130, verse 3. Oh, you should memorize this. You need to underline it. You need to mark it. You need to make this a life verse. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand?" Would you just admit that? If God started marking down your iniquities and checked off every time you rebelled against him, you're done. It's over. Doesn't matter how much you try to be good, it's done. But, he goes on, there is forgiveness with you that you may be what? Let me hear it. Feared. Feared, because that makes him worthy of honor. That makes him awesome and majestic that he could possibly forgive your sin. And why is it? Because he sacrificed his own son to do it. That's why he's to be feared. Because he didn't just stand up in heaven and go, well, you know, that sin wasn't that big a deal anyway. I'll just cross it off. That's not a God to be feared. That's the God of every other religion. You do enough good, I'll cross off your bad because it didn't really matter all that much anyway. It matters. It deserves death. It's a eternal violation of an infinitely holy God, and he is to be feared because he sent his own son to pay for it. Do you see? When we learn to confess properly, we exalt the Son, and therefore we exalt the Father, and the Spirit is pleased. This is what confession does for us. This is what it is to bring. We confess our act of rebellion. Micah 7:18. Here's another one. Underline it. Old Testament passages. Memorize it. Quote it. Say it to yourself over and over. Who is a God like you? Micah 7:18. Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Ultimately, looking ahead to the time when Christ would pay. Sacrificial system didn't accomplish that. It was a postponement. Vital part of responding to God in the Old Testament, but a postponement. Jesus came and trampled underfoot your sin, casting it into the depths of the sea, defeating it and taking the wrath of God for it. This is your God. So please admit the depths of your sin to him that you might receive the depths of his compassion and his mercy and you might fear him. Why are we such a shallow people? Why do we lack a passion for our God? It is because we do not recognize our sin. And so we care not that he has saved us. We care not that he has sent a son ultimately. Oh, we quote it with our mouths. We parrot the words. But we don't get it. And confession helps us get it. And it is why Daniel confesses. Christ is great when we are evil. And we are. Confession of active rebellion. Now, again, notice what he says here. He says, we have not responded to walk in your teachings, verse 10, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. God, he's saying, look, God clearly communicated. We had no excuse for our rebellion. It's not like God somehow made a mistake. In his clear communication, we clearly turned aside. So we confess the greatness of our sin. We confess our purposeful ignorance. We confess our open shame. We confess our active rebellion. And now it gets down to the very basic level. We confess our true guilt. We are really guilty. We actually deserve the sentence of death. And here is the bottom line issue. Does our sin make us truly guilty before a holy God? Daniel admits it before the Lord, crying out to him for his mercy in the midst of the true guilt that he and his people were under. Verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. Listen, so the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him, that is God, not Moses. Thus he has confirmed his word which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us this great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store for us and brought it on us. For, listen, the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. We're guilty. We deserve every bit of the curse which comes upon us for our disobedience. Now understand that they're talking, Daniel is talking during the time of the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant was made with the nation of Israel, a covenant that God would do for them if they would respond to him. He would bless them when they obeyed. He would curse them when they disobeyed. And they had violated that. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. In the second giving of the law on the plains of Moab, Moses, before they enter into the promised land, again reminds them of the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai 40 years before. And he tells them this in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 15. For it shall come about, after he's already given them the blessings of obedience, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your offspring of your body and the product of the ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, which you with because you have forsaken me. Daniel refers to this covenant. He says, we are in clear violation of this covenant. We deserve the curse. We are truly guilty before holy God, and therefore God had brought it upon them. So he first admits that the curse that is given is in fact a confirmation of the word of God. It is necessary because if God had not brought the curse, then he would not be true to his holy word and he would not be holy God. And so we need also to confess and to recognize that sin and its consequences are the proper confirmation, that the consequences of sin are the proper confirmation of the word of God. When he sends unbelievers to eternal hell, and when he brings discipline upon his church and upon his people. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken to us. So this should be no surprise for us that God would confirm his word. But secondly, notice what had happened that Daniel also admits. Said the curse, number two, the curse has not brought repentance. Said amazingly enough in verse 13, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to the truth. Really, the word there is smooth the face of. When someone gets angry, what happens? Their face gets all wrinkled. You've seen it in your mom when she gets mad at you. And I remember sometimes I would sit, my little daughter would be in my lap, and I'd make faces at her, and she would reach up to try to smooth my face because it didn't look nice. So, Daddy, you know, get rid of that. That's, you know, in despite all of the things that come upon us for our sin, ultimately, apart from God, the judgment that he brings, people still do not seek the favor of the Lord. And even we as believers, wrestling in our own sin and God bringing about the consequences of that action, we do not turn to him to find his favor. So the curse has not brought repentance. And then this curse, he says, is God's righteous judgment. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So this is a confession of true guilt. We are worthy of the curse, which will certainly come upon us, except for one thing. And I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 as we finish out this morning. I want to finish with two points, essentially one for the unbeliever and one for the believer. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this concerning the work of Christ for us in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But unless you understand that you are truly guilty, you do not understand Christ taking of that curse upon you. You have true guilt, not societal guilt, not psychological guilt, not family guilt. You are truly guilty. Every unbeliever that sits in this room, you are truly guilty before a holy God. But there is hope. Jesus took your curse. He became cursed of God for you. When you can admit to your true guilt by the grace of God through the truth of his word presented to you this morning,
Then you can run to Christ, the one who took your curse. And I urge you to do so. And believer, I urge you that you would rejoice, that you would literally be leaping for joy at the fact that every day you live under the blessing of God and not the curse, ultimately, even though you remain sinful. That's the first point. But there is a second point, because remember, Daniel was a believer. And he is taking upon himself the sins of his people. He is identifying with them because he himself remained a sinner. And I want to remind you that for the believer and for the church of God, there can be and are dire consequences for sin that is not confessed. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have not endured and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love, a faithful, hard-working church that was able to remove error from its midst and yet was in great danger of losing their passionate affection for God, for what he had done and for other people. And he says this to them. He who has an ear, let him hear, verse 7, what the Spirit says, verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There is a place for the recognition of the severity of God against the sin of believers. You will remember that in Corinth, as those believers came before God taking the table, taking the Lord's Supper inappropriately and with unconfessed sin, that he brought some of them to death. So remember that for the unbeliever, you remain continually under the curse of God. There is no hope for you apart from running to him, confessing that sin. For the believer, you will never be under the curse of God. What a blessing. But please do not take lightly his heavy hand of discipline. And do not take lightly what he does in a church. When there is unconfessed sin and when that church does not deal with the issues within it, take note of what he says, that lampstand is removed. And that church is no longer effective. God will continue to do his work. An unbeliever or believers do not become unbelievers. They are eternally saved. But the work of God through his church in that area becomes dim because of the result of refusing to confess our great sin, refusing to confess our purposeful ignorance, refusing to confess our open shame, refusing to confess our act of rebellion and our true guilt, and instead to run to the one who took our curse and took our blame and became for us a blessing. Might you spend some time this week being driven to your knees in confession, that you might rise again in adoration, and as we will see next week, petition to a mighty God to bring about his powerful work in you and in this church and in your family. Might we do all of this work that this prayer entails, that we would be the church that God would have for us to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the powerful words that you have left for us through the pen of Daniel, but ultimately through your Spirit. And God, I thank you that by your grace, you have become our curse. Oh Lord, might we understand that, and might we recognize the weight of sin and be driven by its weight that we cannot bear to you who bore it. God, please, teach us to take our sin seriously, that we would take your sacrifice fearfully and lovingly and joyfully. Father, for those that are weighted down with sin, weighted down with conviction even by this message, I pray that you would drive them to yourself, that they would find the rest and release and the forgiveness that cause us to fear you and honor you and love you with all our heart. And Father, I pray for those who perhaps are rebelling even now, that you would bring the weight to bear, as much weight as is necessary, that they would have to fall upon you because they have nothing left in themselves. God, might you bring us to this, that our Christianity would be real, that our church would be passionate and powerful, that our lives would bring honor and glory to you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.